All right, it's a couple minutes before time. We'll do a little bit of a review and sing our song, and we'll get started this evening. It's very good to see everybody. This is our third class for Minor Prophets. First one was an introduction. Last week we talked about Obadiah, and this week and next we're planning on spending on Joel. Anybody know how many chapters there are in Joel?
Three.
Yes, in our Bibles. In the Hebrew scripture, they divided it into four chapters, which was very disconcerting when I was doing some research and couldn't figure out what in the world they were referring to. But you'll see as we go through this book why the Hebrews themselves actually divided it into four chapters. This book is convenient. In its warning and its promise, like so many songs that we've studied before. All right, let's sing the Minor Prophets, which is part of a greater song about singing all the books of the Old Testament. Sister Wanda gave me a printout, so next week we'll start having it on the overhead. So if you don't know it, that's another reason to sit closer to the screen. But so many things in life, if you can commit them to memory, they become that much easier when you're sharing the truth with others and with yourself during times of temptation or stress, having words come to you. So, if you'll sing with me. Let us sing the Minor Prophets, Minor Prophets, Minor Prophets. Let us sing the Minor Prophets, there's 12 of them all. Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. Alright, very good. Maybe by the time we're done, we'll have a whole chorus. Let's go ahead and start with a word of prayer, and then we'll begin.
Father, you are so good to us. And you who have created us have not left us on our own. Your love and care, indeed your love and care for us, and the justice that you show, the reality of right and wrong. And as we learn from the words that you gave Joel to preach, may we see those messages clearly. May we see them in our own lives. May we see them in your character. May we reflect that urgency and care for others as you do for us. In Jesus' name, amen.
All right, who can tell me when Joel was written? Varying opinions. Why would there be a varying opinion? Libby, this is for you. While we're going through something color. And I might ask you to share with somebody else coming in if they don't have something to color with. Yes. Scriptures, and usually inside the book, we have some sort of clue as to who the writer is writing to, or speaking to, warning, and we can help date that. But with Joel, we don't have those clues. We have some clues, but they are not conclusive. So, any ideas, any thoughts? Who might this warning be to, Bobby?
The warning, I think, is to Israel, but wasn't it around 800 BC?
722, when Assyria took Israel into captivity. So there's no mention of Israel, only Judah. What else? What other clues might we have from the book itself?
Their enemies, if they were against at that time.
Okay, who are the enemies? Are they Assyria and Babylon?
Well, Philistines, Phoenicians, Egyptians, Edomites.
Okay, what time period do we generally associate those enemies with?
The United Kingdom.
All right, the United Kingdom, David against the Philistines. Although during that time, Phoenicia was their friend. But during the divided kingdom, however, that's where Jezebel came from. Egypt. When was Egypt an enemy?
They were an enemy when Moses went down.
Okay. That's true. From kind of the beginning of the nation of Israel. And they've sort of been a latent enemy. You know, they've always been an enemy, but it's only when their strength has waxed enough that they've come up and tried to take over Palestine. Most famously, though, during Josiah's reign, when Pharaoh Necho comes up and he's trying to take over not just Palestine, but to curb Assyria from its influence of coming down. But that's not going to fit because Israel was still here. What other clues? Is there a valley that's mentioned?
The Valley of Jehoshaphat.
The Valley of Jehoshaphat. What would that sort of clue us into?
Be after Jehoshaphat.
It would have to be after Jehoshaphat, right? Who was Jehoshaphat? When did he live? Any ideas? He was the king of Judah after Asa, so maybe 100 years after the divided kingdom, but sort of early on in the divided kingdom era. So sort of puts it past then, and so that's why scholars are having a tough time trying to pin it down. But thankfully, we don't have to pin it down in order to get the goodness from it. There are going to be some things that are not nearly as clear to us, potentially, because we are not the original audience. I'm sure whoever Joel was writing to, the elders that he was speaking to, knew exactly what he was warning them about. All right. What is the example? We mentioned already that this book is sort of roughly divided into the first part of this warning of the day of the Lord that's coming. And what's the last half describing? What's the contrast?
That if they repent, Judah will be restored.
Okay, so there was a promise. Is that kind of a typical message of the prophets? Yeah. In fact, that is the message for all of God's people during the Mosaic period. When you guys mess up, I'm going to call you to repentance, and I'm going to use different ways to try to get your attention. Is that the message parents give their kids? Is that because they don't care about them? They don't like them? No, just the opposite. And we're going to see God's care, God's love, His concern, even in the extent to which He chastens His people. And tonight, wow, what a chastening. I can tell you that there are some spankings that I still remember. Some occasions where that lesson still smarts as I think back. And this is one that God wants them to remember. He says that this that's coming, you're going to remember this for the rest of your life. You're going to tell your children, and your children are going to tell their children. Wow. How about receiving that message? What is the message? What is the form of this warning?
Judgment is coming.
Judgment is coming to a theater near you. You know, they didn't have blockbusters back then for people to watch. But this was something that they were going to have to live through. And it was going to be their talk of a generation. The plague of locusts, to remember. What is a locust?
Something grasshopper.
That is a picture of a grasshopper. Nice, friendly grasshopper. It sings, it jumps. It eats a little bit. Do you usually find a lot of them together? No, they're kind of part of the garden scape. That is a different animal altogether. These are going to be pictures of the type of locust that Syria and Palestine have to deal with on a semi-regular basis. Plagues of locusts or swarms of locusts that come in are very different from your garden grasshopper that we're familiar with. Our grasshoppers live and die in the same place and replicate at a very small level. These are more like the cicadas that we're familiar with that come in broods and every so often just cover a landscape. And I don't know if Georgia has its own broods, but up in Kentucky...
Katie did.
All right. So we're familiar with a sudden infestation. But even katydids or cicadas don't eat everything. They eat a lot.
Make more noise than anything.
They make more noise than everything. But they're not worried about the noise with these locusts. These locusts come in a completely... I mean, it was one of the plagues, right? Of Egypt. The eighth plague, if I remember right, it was the last one before darkness and death of the firstborn. And a plague of locusts is generally what completely takes whatever is left. Of all the calamities in the Old Testament and Palestine, locusts are what people fear the most. The pictures that I picked up, I wanted something that was more accurate than things we find in Africa or in the Americas. And so I found an account of the plague of locusts in Palestine from 1915. An American colony happened to be there at the time, before the State of Israel. And so they documented the devastation of this plague that went through. And this was not a huge plague, but it was a huge swarm of locusts. And it caused prices to jump up 6 times. And unless you were rich and could import fruit, you weren't getting anything. You were barely surviving. But this plague that God describes comes in 4 different stages. If you have the Old King James Version, some of the stages don't even sound like they're locusts. They're called worms and caterpillars. But these are all meant, these are all different Hebrew words that are referring to the same animal. In different stages. If you think about it, a locust in its own life cycle, you have a larvae. It comes out, starts crawling around, kind of like a caterpillar, except it's not a caterpillar. It's crawling, it doesn't have wings yet, but it's young, and it is just ferociously eating, just like a caterpillar does. And it's gaining weight, but it can't fly. It's sort of limited to where it's at, but it covers the ground. We're not talking one or two, we're talking by the millions. Crawls up the walls, comes inside, gets inside everything. Fortunately, they don't bite and sting us, otherwise it would really be horrible. The next stage, it finds a place and it molts into a different animal that has wings. And this starts flying around, and as soon as it's mature, it really combines its ability to jump 200 times its length and catch the wind. And when everybody's ready, and there's no more nothing to eat, then they move on to the next place, and the cycle begins again. The eggs are laid, and you can capture within maybe 10 square feet hundreds and thousands of eggs. And if you don't, during this plague of 1915, each one of the residents
had to actually bring a bucket full of eggs every day during the stage as part of their social contract to help the next iteration of this not be quite as bad. And so this is not a minor thing. This is not something that, oh yeah, the locusts are here today. This is something that everything stops. So how does Job describe this? It's very detailed. What's the first... How does he say... Maybe this is a bad question to ask. If you see the successive stages here, what this first stage, this flying locust leaves, the swarming locust is going to eat. And what it leaves behind, the crawling locust is going to eat. And what it leaves behind, this... cutting or gnawing locust is going to eat. After all, what's the first stage? If you're a locust, are you going to prefer something hard or something soft? Something soft, but eventually all the soft green stuff is eaten. What's left over? Stalks, bark, and that's what's left over. So you see how it kind of, obviously this is not millions, but this is just a small picture. See how they sort of walk in lines, almost like an army. You know, nobody's pushing each other. There's plenty. Take your time. But we are inexorably going to devastate everything. So that's the immature. You notice the wings are not fully developed. And then it molts. And here's a picture of the full one with long, flat wings. There's them crawling on the ground. Kind of hard to even step somewhere without being inundated. Here's them on rocks. The Arabs referred to locusts as the darkeners of the sun. Because when they would blow in with the desert wind, there were so many of them that it got dark outside. The Hebrews called them the countless. In fact, the Old Testament uses locusts as a description of something that you can't count. Like an invading army. There were so many of them, you couldn't count. They were like locusts. That used to be a nice plant. But you can see everywhere there's possibility for something to hang on. There's a locust there, trying to get his daily meal. On the left, this is an actual picture from the 1915, was a palm tree. And not only did they eat all the palm leaves, but then they started in on the trunk and started eating that all the way down until everybody else decided it was time to go. This is the Garden of Gethsemane 100 years ago. In the bottom right, you see pictures. The picture shows a lot of flowers and leaves on the trees. And above, there's not even anything there. They've eaten it all the way down to the ground before they moved on. Now, fortunately, if you're an olive tree, you're still there. But is there any food left? No. So there's no food for that year. Total devastation. All right, so you can see them from a long distance away, this swarm that's coming. And so Joel is telling this judgment of the Lord, and here's where it's not entirely clear whether this locust infestation is the judgment of the Lord, because there are reasons to think within the text that it might represent a nation that's coming in. But the description is so detailed and so complete. And on the reflection side, when it talks about God's possible relenting or making up, restoring for what has been taken later on, it's a description of what locusts would do. So if you're asking me, it makes more sense to think that this day of the Lord, this judgment, is a plague of locusts. But I'm not going to be dogmatic about it. I can make an argument for it being. After all, in the Judges, I think the Midianites, when they came in on their camels, were described as countless, like locusts. All right, let's talk about some phrases in the book of Joel. Sometimes, when we study with people, they will use phrases that they might find in Revelation. They might use pictures that they find in Revelation, or descriptions that they find in other apocalyptic literature, that if you're not careful and don't realize how the Bible uses those, you'll come away with a very different understanding. Some of the descriptions are the day of the Lord, or the sun being darkened, or the moon turning to blood. All of these are in this book. And so let's talk about that for a little bit. How does Joel use this word, these phrases? What does Joel mean when he says the day of the Lord is coming?
It's a reckoning.
I love that. It's kind of a Wyatt Earp phrase there, an Old West way of saying judgment. Justice is on its way. There has been an inequality, and in order for something to be made right, there's going to be a judgment, a reckoning. Can it mean something else?
It can be a blessing.
Okay. Why is it that this phrase would be used both in a judgment and in a blessing kind of way?
Which side of the Lord you're on.
Okay, all right. A reckoning comes in many ways, rewards and punishments. All right. Do you notice the emphasis of the source of this judgment? This is not a happenstance. This is coming directly from God. This is purposeful, planned, and it's not something that you are going to escape without Him being merciful. All right. Turn to Acts chapter 2, if you will. Verses 17 through 21. Who's talking in Acts 2?
Peter.
What day is it? Is it the day of the Lord?
Day of
Pentecost. But is it a day of the Lord?
Yes.
Is it a good day of the Lord or a bad day of the Lord? All right. Somebody have verse 17 through 21? All right. Let's read that for us.
And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants, in those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above, signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness, the moon to blood, before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved.
Wow. So, if you've never heard of the Old Testament, and you're reading the New Testament for the first time, what would you be expecting that this day of Pentecost included? There you go. It must be some sort of ninth plague going on here. So the description is a quotation of the prophet Joel. Joel
when he speaks of this type of language, is symbolic to represent something that is emphasizing the importance, the complete recognizable fact that this is from God. Now, does Joel himself mean that the sun's going to be darkened and the moon's going to be turned to blood? No, these are language markers to show that no matter where you are, this is going to be instantly recognizable as from God, as opposed to your normal things that you're going through. And so, whether it's Isaiah using the same language to describe the coming judgment of the Assyrians, or Jeremiah talking about the coming judgment of the Babylonians, they're borrowing these same phrases, and it becomes a signal. When you read this phrase, this is the type of thing that you are looking for. This is from God. It's important. It's specifically honed. And you need to pay attention. Let's talk about sackcloth and ashes. In the call for repentance, who does Joel address? Okay, initially he talks to the elders, right? And to all the inhabitants. Who did Jonah go to when he went to Nineveh? Who heard of it and took the lead on their repentance? The king did. And he told everybody, not only all the people, but all the animals, put on sackcloth and ashes. Why sackcloth and ashes? What is sackcloth and ashes? What is sackcloth?
It's your sorrow.
Okay, but do you know what it is?
Yeah, it's something made of coarse fabric made from
clothes. Okay, that's my idea too. Maybe burlap, something like that. After all, our English word sackcloth makes sense that that's what it would be. But in the Old Testament, there's not really a description of what this sackcloth is. And most Hebrew scholars would identify it more in what John the Baptist wore. What did John the Baptist wear? Did you say goat's hair?
Yeah,
I am so sorry. I did not even hear that. Thank you, Sonora. Yes, you are right on the money. Goat's hair is not comfortable like sheepskin, by the way. But yes, why would it become this symbol of repentance across not just Israel, but across nations? Is that something you do when you repent? What did Job do when he was devastated? Where did his friends find him?
Sitting in the ashes.
You know, I have sat too close to the fire for a time, and ash has gotten on me, but that's very different from purposefully putting ashes on you. Are you ready to go to a party when you've got stuff all over you? No. All you want to do is take a shower. It gets into everything. It gets into what you eat, what you drink. But it was purposeful, right? What did this represent? Why would somebody use this as a symbol for repentance?
Humility.
Humility, very good.
Sorrow.
Excellent. Do you hear the underlying purposes of repentance here? It's not just a verbal, I'm sorry, but you're actually going through actions that show, that prove, that put the proof to how you feel inside your heart.
Uncomfortable,
right. Because too often when we're sinning, why are we sinning?
Uncomfortable.
Because it feels good. It brings us comfort. Sometimes our coping mechanisms are, in fact, the very sin that we're repenting of. All right. So, sackcloth and ashes for the purpose of repenting. And I just forgot my segue.
What I was going to mention next.
My brain got all the way over to the other end. I was trying to be creative and forgot the left brain. How does Joel ask them to repent? What is the reminder to them? And them being serious about their repentance. Say it louder, sister.
It was sin to rent the heart and not the...
Okay, what does it mean to rend? To tear. Why would they say tear your heart? Okay, as opposed to tearing what?
Just the outer garment.
Right. Because initially, and you see this repeated over and over amongst kings and prophets and good people, when they realize, when the realization hits them, oh, this is what I've done against God, or this is something terrible that's happened, my son has just died, that devastation is expressed in them tearing their clothes. Clothes were not easy to come by back then, like they are today. As a matter of fact, they were so special that they were often described as the treasure that you would find. Remember, amongst Achan's silver and gold were 10 Babylonian garments. And when Naaman comes amongst all the stuff he's bringing changes of clothing. And we're like, oh, thanks. No, I've got Walmart here. But those were important. And when you tore your clothes, that was not something insignificant. It was something more than just symbolic, but it became symbolic. And so the sorrow associated with that, not just that initial, but then kind of like mourning clothes, to take those regular clothes off and put on sackcloth. Now, could somebody do that to just show that they're going along with the idea of being repentant?
Yeah.
And thus, Joel says, tear your heart. That's what God's interested in, right? Our heart. And that's our lesson for tonight. On this side of the divide in the book. When we recognize something that we've been doing for which God says judgment is coming and it's sure, then we need to do things that will show God and show our brethren that we're sorry. We talked about confession in the past. The idea is not just to say sorry, but to acknowledge the hurt, to show that you understand what you've done to that person, and to follow up with your actions to try to make them whole for what you've done. All right, let's move on to another picture. Blow the trumpet in Zion. A couple times here, and some more times in other books. What might it mean to blow the trumpet in Zion? Or in Mount Sinai, as your true and false question asks?
Sound of warning.
Okay, what was trumpets for? There was a trumpet in Zion, and in Sinai. But to blow a trumpet meant to signal a warning. Something important is going on. What might that important something be? In the Old Testament.
Could be the enemy coming.
All right. The enemy is on its way. The redcoats are coming. The redcoats are coming. All right. You did that with the blast of the trumpet. What else might a trumpet be used for?
Announcing a king.
There you go. Announcing a king. What happened when Jesus was born?
When kings are coronated, you have trumpets. How about when an army is assembled? What did Joshua's priests do? They blew the trumpets before they attacked, right? Both there and later on, with Gideon. Remember? He had his 300 people with their lights and their horns, and they all blew at the same time to make everybody think that there was a huge army surrounding them. Alright. But this is the trumpet that's sounding forth. What does sounding forth mean? Alright. From Zion. Where's Zion? Jerusalem. Why would Joel say that? What is the point in Joel? For him saying, the trumpet is sounding forth from Zion. And he says it more than once.
Would he be warning us that Christ was... Well, he was coming the first time, but he's coming back.
Okay, there is a link to the Messiah. Joel's audience didn't necessarily know that. What is God's message to Judah here? To repent?
Yes, it says sanctify fast and call upon
me. Okay, so this first blowing of the trumpet is a signal to repent. A proclamation is often accompanied by getting somebody's attention with a trumpet. But we're going to see this picture of things coming from Jerusalem more and more in the prophets as a link to not just the Messiah, but the Word of God, the kingdom coming forth from Jerusalem. And so, the seat of power, the seat of God's existence, the temple of God, was there in Jerusalem. This complete devastation that is being warned, is that a rejection of Judah?
No,
it's not. It's not like the picture of Israel. Judah is more of a chastisement. You guys, you need to repent. But there's this picture of a restoration afterwards. All the stuff that the locusts took from you, not just the luxury stuff, but the basic needs that the locusts took away from you, the complete devastation, I'm going to restore that to you. If. It's conditional. All right, so this idea of Jerusalem is not going away. It is the representative of God's power, his seat of authority, of where his word is coming from. And the warning is coming from there. Let's look at chapter 2, verse 13. We're going to start hinting at next week's class here. Because the first part of the book, warning about this devastation coming along, and the repentance idea, I want us to see that the idea of repentance is not just, yeah, you did bad, I'm going to punish you for it, and there's nothing you can do about it. The idea of repentance has the possibility of what?
Changing God's mind.
Changing God's mind. Sit and think about that for a moment. How spectacular is it to imagine that the God of heaven and earth, once he has made a decision to punish you, is still open to the idea of relenting based on the sincerity of our repentance, of our changing our mind. And unfortunately,
I'm on the other end of that spectrum. I'm all too happy to hope for that, to expect that. In fact, there are times, sad to say, where I may have chosen to sin because I know God is merciful and surely He is going to relent and I'll be able to repent. But that's not Joel's message. Bobby, are you willing to say something?
Well, I was thinking if you don't heed the warning, you might die before you get around to repent.
That's true.
And then you don't.
Right, right. Right, obviously that is a completely wrong way of looking at it. But just the very possibility of knowing that God cares about us to the point that He is willing to even. And you see this over and over, right? Where kings were even in Nineveh, the king said, hey, let's all, everybody stop doing wrong, let's all be humble and ask for forgiveness. Who knows, maybe God, and what does God do? He relents, doesn't He? Assyria gets to stick around for another 100+ years. To Israel's chagrin and to Jonah's chagrin. But that's the point. That is part of who God is. And that's the message here in chapter 2, verse 13. Matthew, do you have that?
Yes. Will you read that for us?
So rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for He is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and He relents from doing wrong.
He relents. He does. All right. What are some of the things that came to your mind when you were reading, especially this first half of Joel?
God's destruction can be great and terrifying.
Okay. One of the scholars places this in a time when they were economically very well off, but it was before a decline. And similar to one of the other prophets to Israel, where he says, you guys are sleeping in beds of ivory. You can imagine how expensive that was to have your bed made out of ivory, or at least inlaid with ivory. And yet you've forgotten the source, you've forgotten God. The Lord giveth, the Lord takes away. And if we're on the other end of that, we're not going to be in Job's shoes. We're going to be in the shoes of somebody who deserves that being taken away. Good point. Anybody else?
God was very angry.
Yes. Was He angry overnight? No.
Slow to anger.
Are we as parents slow to anger? If we asked our kids, why, it took you a long time, Mom and Dad, to get upset about that. I know my fuse is short on some things. How does God describe idolatry? As adultery, right? So often. Husbands and wives, how do you feel when you put yourself in the place of a spouse who's been taken advantage of? Is that something that's easy to be slow to anger about? No, some of those crimes of passion are immediate. We have an amazing Creator. Amazing relationship with Him. Another one.
That He is just. It doesn't matter. From some of the other prophets, you see, it doesn't matter if you're a nation in which you're a special people and you sin, or you're a nation outside of a special people and you sin, He's going to bring punishment regardless, because
hates it.
Right.
He is just.
Next week we'll be talking about those nations that God is going to be bringing to the Valley of Jehoshaphat. We'll talk about that as well. But yes, he's just. If his people had been on the receiving end and had been asking how long, although God asks us to be patient, to wait for his time is sure and it's coming, and it will not, and it will accomplish the justice for which it has been designed. Anybody else? We have one more minute. I'm trying to be more patient with silence. What would be your reaction if you were in, say you were a priest? We are priests, right? We are priests. What is our responsibility when a prophet comes to us and say, hey, this is on the horizon, this is coming, and it's sure, and it's because you've messed up? What would be your responsibility as a priest?
Listen and change.
Okay, listen and change yourself. What else?
Start off with the sacrifice.
What was a priest's job?
Warn the people.
To teach the people, right? They had a role beyond just their individual self or their individual family. They had a role to the rest of society. Do we have that role today? How serious do we take that role? Has God warned us? Is there devastation on the horizon? Is it coming? Is it sure? Are we guilty of that? Are we the priest that says, ooh, thank you very much, I'll make sure my family's taken care of, but now we're good, thanks? Do we have the love and care to fulfill that role in speaking to others? Because we love them. Because God's warning is to them as well. Alright. Things to think about. So next week we'll talk about the promise side of the book. We'll talk about the Valley of Jehoshaphat and all the judgments that God now is going to be, in a different way, giving to the countries who have been his judgment against Judah. Alright. Any last points or questions? JW, would you mind leading us in prayer before we're dismissed?
Let's pray. Father God, the Father, we thank you, Lord, for this beautiful day. You blessed us, Heavenly Father, to be here with help and strength to come to give you glory through praise and magnifying you. We're grateful, Heavenly Father, to be back here this evening to apprehend and adjust some of the things, Father, that we need. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for being able, Lord, to teach deep things, Father, with the ability that you have. Help us, Father, to adjust to anything that we may understand these things a lot better. So we thank you, Heavenly Father, for him, and we thank you for those who couldn't come, yes, that you would bless them, and that they would come back the next upon time. We thank you for your greatness down through the years, Heavenly Father, even in the time of the beginning. Thank you, Father. We can see through your doctrine how great you have been, how wonderful you have been. Thank you for your mercy. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for the faith. Thank you for love. Thank you for all the things that you blessed us with. Now we leave you to ourselves praise. Pray that you will forgive us for our sins, that we may walk and be lovers of truth and to be lovers of one another. thank you, Lord, as we leave this place and go our separate ways. And we continue, Father, study to show ourselves approval of the word of prayer, need not be ashamed, but right and divide the word of God. So we thank you, Lord, for this time. We ask these blessings in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you, brother.